overhead, and then a great explosion and a great flash of light. And then he was knocked over. He wasn't killed. His face and arms were burned. He suffered temporary blindness. There were 140,000 people killed, but Yamaguchi was not one of them. So he healed up that night and the next day went home to his hometown of Nagasaki. And 3 days later, another bomber went overhead, dropped another atomic bomb. Large flash of light. The building he was in collapsed, but he was relatively uninjured. So although 210,000 people died in the bombing, 260,000 lived, and approximately 165 people lived through the bombings in both cities. So he lived the rest of his life and another 65 years before he died at the age of 93. As one writer said, he succumbed to the stubborn, unyielding, implacable power of death. What two atomic bombs could not do, old age did. And I want to tell you this morning that one thing that we will never escape is death. It's going to come to all of us, young or old. It could come young. It could come old, 93 years old, a grand amount of years to live on this earth. You will one day be in the wrong place at the wrong time regarding death. And it's appointed unto man once to die and then the judgment. Where will you stand on judgment day? Because once the physical death has come, the spirit will live forever. And you will either live reunited with your physical bodies, separated from God, eternal punishment, or you will live rejoicing and worshiping God in eternal bliss. And one thing is going to make a difference in that. Righteousness. That's it. One thing. In this passage in Romans chapter 5, Paul is overwhelming us with theology, is he not? If you just come to Romans chapter 5 and you think, okay, he's saying the same thing over and over and I get it. Can I tell you something? You don't get it. This is one of the most difficult and yet deep and joy-filled passages in all of Scripture. And it deals with a topic that burrows to the heart of what Paul has been telling us from the beginning of Romans. You must be justified by faith if you will have life. That's it. And this passage deals with the heart of that. How does God do that? We've already learned what he did in Christ. That Christ is the one who was the propitiatory offering. Shed his blood so that we might be justified. Now Paul is telling us in great detail why we need that justification and how God provided that justification. And I bring this same kind of a plea with you that I brought last week to say, if you are one of those people who love to chew on theology, you've had your mouth full of a bone this week, haven't you? And last week and next week. But I want you to also fall more in love with Jesus today because of the bone you're chewing. I want it to affect your life today. I want you to go away from this place and don't just think you have a better answer for someone, but that it affects your life better tomorrow than it did last week because of your study. But if you're also one of those people that just, if you could say it bluntly to me, you'd say, listen, just tell me what it means so I know what to do. I want you to just roll your sleeves up a little bit and I want you to dig deep with me, because in order to go through this passage in a sermon, you have to think. Amen? You have to think. You have to wrestle with words. Now, the challenge is, I've been wrestling with words for about 2 or 3 weeks in this passage, still trying to figure out how to bring it in such a way that is accessible, that preaches itself in a sermon, that provides application, that spurs us on to love and good deeds, that causes us that when we leave this place, we not only love Jesus more, but our life looks more like him. So we need to blend in the middle today. We need to dig deep. I'm going to go further than you thought I was going to go. We're going to go all the way through 19, verse 19 in Romans chapter 5 today. I'll ask you some questions about 18 and 19 in the green sheets you're picking up for next week. But I've wrestled with the form of this and how it should be brought all week long. I'm still not convinced we're in the right way, but we're going to handle the text. Amen. That's one thing we will always do, is handle the text. So the question comes down on the day of judgment. If it's all about righteousness, whose will you have? Yours or the alien righteousness of another? There's a baseball card. It's worth about $100, or at least it used to be. And the title of this baseball card is Future Stars. One of the baseball players on here is a man named Jeff Schneider. Remember, this is Future Stars. This is a hopeful baseball card, right? He played 1 year of professional baseball, pitched in 11 games, gave up 13 earned runs in those 11 games. Now, if you don't know anything about baseball, he didn't make the status of Future Star. Okay, not very good. He made it to the professional baseball leagues. Very few people do. Second player is Bobby Bonner, who played 4 years of baseball, appeared in 61 games with 8 runs batted in and no home runs. He's probably a star to his mama, but not in the baseball league, right? But he was hopeful. Future stars. The third star played 21 years for the Baltimore Orioles, appeared in 3,001 games. He came to bat 11,551 times, and he got 3,184 hits, 431 home runs, and batted in 1,695 runs. His name is Cal Ripken Jr. Became one of the greatest baseball players in all time. Now imagine if you were at a baseball card show and you ran into Jeff Schneider or Bobby Bonner, and he said, "Hey, my baseball card's worth $100. Whose stats do you think they're standing on that day? It's not worth $100 for a record that is 13 earned runs in 11 games. I could have made that, maybe. But Cal Ripken Jr., they're standing on his stats. There's going to come a judgment day where your stats are going to matter. Will you be standing on your own righteousness, or will you be standing on the righteousness of Christ? That's what Paul's intention for us to understand. Why and how, as we continue on through Romans chapter 5. So if you're not there, turn there. Romans chapter 5. Stand with me as we read this chapter, or the second half of this chapter. We're going to start in chapter 5, verse 12. Remember, this is all one section of Scripture, 12 through 21, and we're covering it in several sermons, but I want us to keep the flow of Paul's thought. We'll return to what we learned last week. We'll foreshadow what we'll learn next week, so we want to hear all of this today. Romans 5, beginning in verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more, having the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that, as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Thus ends the reading of the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So let's just do a quick review of where we've been. Paul, in the beginning of chapter 5, has been talking about the implications of the justification by faith that he's been talking so much about through chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. And remember that he's taken us through and he's shown us that every person is guilty in need of a Savior, Jew and Gentile. Every person is. No one can be saved by the law. Everyone must be justified. And God has been doing this from the beginning, even in Abraham, who is justified by faith, not by his works. So chapter 5 comes along and Paul starts talking about the implications of that justification. In the first 11 chapters, he gives us some of those implications. And the core of that little section tells us that while we were yet sinners and ungodly, Christ died for us. We were completely unworthy. We were in need of a Savior because we were sinners. And so he tells us these wonderful implications. And then the therefore in chapter 12 of verse 5, he's saying, because of all those implications, I think I just need to tell you a little bit more about what happened. I've already told you in chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, that grand picture of salvation. I've already brought you that. And I talked a little bit about this idea of imputation, but I want to tell you a little bit more about it here. So Paul, then, therefore, he begins this chapter. And I will tell you, I've told you that I think chapter 5 is connected with 6, 7, and 8. But this is the passage of Scripture that causes some people to say that chapter 5, in their mind, is connected with 1, 2, 3, and 4. Because it finishes off this grand teaching of justification. So either one will work. I've tied it to chapter 6 because he's talked about the implications, and he will continue to talk about them through chapter 5, 6, 7, and 8. So he's therefore, in verse 12, sets up this statement that he doesn't finish until verse 18. So if you look at your text, you see in chapter 12, therefore, just as, then we have to go all the way to verse 18, as therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. That's his point. He says in verse 12, this series of events, sin came into the world through one man, and the one man is Adam. Death came in through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And we said last week that because all sinned means because all sinned in Adam. And we went through the context of why that is. So if you want the in-depth understanding of that, get last week's sermon and listen to that, because I don't have time to preach it again. I feel like I want to, but I'm not going to. You'll be glad for that. So because all sinned, it is true that every one of us is a sinner and we are guilty for our sin. But Paul is saying, not saying that we become sinners when we sin. He's saying we sin because we're sinners. When Adam sinned, we sinned. When Adam was condemned, we were condemned. What Adam did affected us because he is our federal head. He is the head of our federation, of humanity. He is the head. God put him in the garden and said, you will act, and what you do, I will look at all of your posterity as having done. And so when Adam sinned, we sinned. Contextually, that's what shows us that. Because if it means that we become sinners when we sin, then the parallel that's going to be drawn between Adam and Christ through the rest of this chapter would require us to say that we become righteous when we act righteous. That's what the parallel would have to be, and that's clearly not what Paul is saying. So much more in that for the context, but because all sin means we all sinned in Adam. Then verses 13 through 17, he goes on an important aside. He's going to not return to his thought until verse 18. In verse 13 and 14, he's going to deal with the implications as if he's hearing his audience say, wait a minute, because all sin, what do you mean by that? So he says in verse 13, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted or credited or judged where there is no law. So he says that, and he knows there's going to be questions because people are going to say, well, what about Noah? Well, what about the flood? And all these different ways that we could see judgment over people's sin. So he's going to clarify it even more for us. He said, yet, verse 14, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even those over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam. So he said, Adam transgressed a direct command of God, right? Don't eat that fruit. Direct command, transgressed it. Then we have the years that before the law was given, where the law is clear, do this, don't do this. But yet death reigned through that time. Why? Because, look back at verse 12, sin came into the world through Adam and death through sin. So sin was in the world, death was in the world already. That's why people died between Adam and the giving of the law, even though sin was not formally reckoned as a direct transgression. So he wants to clear that up for us so that we see all of that. But then he says, look at the end of verse 14, Adam, who is a type of the one who is to come. He's a type. So what he's telling us is there are similarities and there are differences between Adam and Christ. That's what he's wanting us to show. This word type was used of stamping a coin from a mold. So the mold is created and then you put the metal in there and you stamp the coin and the coin then looks like the mold. It is a type of the mold. It is an example of the mold. When we look at theology from the Old Testament and the New Testament, we see many different ways where people and activities in the Old Testament were types of something to come. The whole Old Testament sacrificial system is a type leading to us understanding who Christ is and what he did for sin and what he did on the cross. So Paul is going to take us through this very specific way of how Adam is a type of Christ. But when he gets to the end of verse 14, he realizes there's going to be some more questions. So he continues with this kind of aside, very important aside, before we get to verse 18. That's where we pick up our text today. So beginning in verse 15, 16, and 17, he talks about the dissimilarities, how Adam and Christ are different. And you'll notice that when he does this, he also says in some ways how they're the same, but his point is to say how they're different. Then in verse 18, because he's just said, follow Paul's thought. He wants to be clear, right? He doesn't want to just write a bunch of words nobody understands. He wants to be clear. So he wants to say, okay, I just told you he's a type of Christ, and I need to tell you a little bit about what that looks like. And in verse 15, 16, and 17, he deals with the ways they're dissimilar, then returns to his thought. My original plan was to preach 15, 16, and 17 together, and then do 18 through 21 together. But even though he returns to his original thought in verse 18, he's giving us the full picture of how Adam is the type of Christ, how they're similar, how they're dissimilar. And here's the most important point. Okay? Get this out of all of this. Everybody who is in Adam, related to Adam in humanity, follows Adam's path. Everyone who is in Christ, related to Christ spiritually, he's going to tell us what that means. Everything Christ has in his work and the benefits of it, those people partake of. So we have two groups of people that are talked about. And I think, as I said last week, God looks down from heaven and he sees two groups of people, those in Adam and those in Christ. And Paul brings that very clearly for us. So with that little bit of background, let's talk about a word we talked about last week. We'll get to the text in just a moment, I promise. With all the background and with all the definition we're going to give, the text will work easy for us. We've talked about this word imputation. The word imputation means reckoning or crediting is what it means. It's an accounting term. So when we talk about imputation, we're talking about something being credited to someone else's account. And in God's economy, God looks at that as if it is true of that person. So we talked about three imputations in Scripture. Last week, we talked about original sin and its importance. So that in Adam, Adam's sin is imputed to us. It's credited to us, all humanity. God looks at Adam's sin and looks at us and looks at us as if Adam's sin is ours. And since God looks at it that way, it is. Okay? Make sense? So that's imputation number one. Imputation number two is that those of us who believe, repent of our sins and believe on Jesus Christ, our sin that we receive from Adam is imputed to Christ. It is credited to Christ. God looks at Christ and sees our sin. That's a good thing for us. Because the penalty of sin is what? Death. Condemnation. We're born into that kind of corruption. But God is so wise and loving, he doesn't leave us there so that in about 3/10 of a second we'll sin again and be guilty again. But the third imputation is the righteousness of Christ to us. So that God looks down at us and he sees the righteousness of Christ and he thinks of the righteousness of Christ as belonging to us. Therefore, it does. The accounting procedure is finished and clothed. We don't just find it here. We find it in other places. We've already looked at it. Turn back in chapter 4 in Romans. We can look at the first 11 or 12 verses, but I'm only going to draw your attention to two little sections. Look at verses 4 and 5, chapter 4 of Romans. Now, to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. There's imputation right there. It's that accounting term. And we understand that completely. We understand that when we go out and work, we expect a wage. That wage we expect. Why? Because it's ours. We have it as our due. But the free gift of righteousness doesn't work that way, does it? You can't earn it. If you try to earn it, you never receive it. Because it's a free gift. Look down just a few verses later in verse 9. Is this blessing then for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We say that faith was counted to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it counted to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the what? Righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. You remember when we went through this chapter, this part of chapter 4, we looked and we saw that the seed of Abraham, singular, is Jesus Christ. And all of us who believe in him, we are also the children of Abraham. And all the promises to Abraham are yes to us in Jesus. So we've already seen that strongly in Romans. Paul's trying to tie all this up. But he also brings it to us in other verses. Verses that are familiar to you. 1 Corinthians 1:30. And because of God, you, that is you who believe, are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Lots in that, but focus on became for us righteousness. Christ, God in Christ, caused Christ to become for us righteousness. Why? Because we need that righteousness. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed. Remember the purpose statement of Romans, Romans 1, 16 and 17? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. There's a lot of him pronouns in here. I'm just going to replace them with God and Christ so you understand it. For our sake, God made Christ to be sin, who knew no sin. Christ knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the what? The righteousness of God. So God made for our sake, God made Christ, who is sinless, to be sin, to become sin on the cross so that we would have righteousness. There is an exchange that has taken place. Christ's righteousness is now credited to our account. Finally, Paul basked in this in Philippians chapter 3, 8 and 9. He says, indeed, listen to the accounting language. I count everything as what? Gain? As loss. I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Listen, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And right before this, Paul had said, what was his status before the law? He was blameless, is what he said. That's what he thought about himself. So he doesn't want the righteousness that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. So imputed righteousness is the core of our faith. And I want to hammer that home enough until you're tired of my nail going into your skull. OK, I want you to get that. This separates people all over Christendom today. And it separates whole historical background of beliefs. It separates Catholics and Protestants right here. This idea of imputation of Christ's righteousness. So it is fundamental that we understand it completely and fully. So, chapter 5. I told you we'd make it to our text. Verse 15. In Romans 5:15-19, Paul explains how Adam is a type of Christ by comparing and contrasting Adam and Christ. Comparing and contrasting. And the way I've broken this up, you may disagree with, you may see it, different types of ways to look at it, but keep the main thought. Adam worked, Christ worked. Both of them worked. But the results of their work are diametrically opposed. And all of us are in one. So verse 15, we see Christ. First, we see Adam and Christ are different. Christ's free gift is not like Adam's trespass. Look there at verse 15. 15 and 16 and 17 in a milder way start out with this contrast and then explain it for us in ways that almost seem like they're similar. Verse 15, but the free gift is not like the trespass. So there's our first contrast, the free gift and the trespass. We already know what the trespass is, right? The trespass is Adam's sin. Through that sin, death comes in the world. All died because all sin. This is Adam's sin. The free gift is now introduced. Why? Because we are looking at Adam as a type of Christ. And we're going to find out what the difference is between them. Verse 15 continues, for, so the free gift is not like the trespass, for, now he's going to tell us why. If many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. So I want you to notice a couple of things here. There is the one man working, and he brings into the world, because of his trespass, sin and death. Those twin towers of pollution and condemnation. Christ comes along, and we're beginning to, he's going to build this case for what Christ has done. And the first thing he does is say that he has a free gift to give us. And I want you to notice these words. At the ending of that verse, it says, much more have the grace of God and the free gift of grace in that one man, Jesus Christ. Much more. So we need to remember that when we talk about Adam's work and all the destruction that it brought in, when we talk about Christ's work, we're just not talking about Jesus has like countered the effects. And now we're on an even scale. Jesus' work is much more in the obedience that he has, much more in the benefits and the results of that, much more for us. And you know what those things are, but we're going to get to them in a minute, so I'm not going to get ahead of the text here. But look at verse 15 again. The free gift, we're going to see that several times. Paul uses two words for free gift here. One of them is very close to the word of grace. So he uses charisma, and he also uses doria. So he uses two words to talk about gift. The charisma, that is the word that he used for charisma, that is very close to the same word of grace. So we're seeing a word play here. Grace, free gift. Grace, free gift. And if you've ever learned that acrostic from when you were, probably when you were little, grace, G-R-A-C-E, God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ's expense, not ours, and all the riches of God. So that we are talked about by Paul in Ephesians is seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus with all of those benefits. So Paul is enamored with this idea throughout his writings. So we're seeing this first contrast. The free gift is different than the trespass. Now look at his words. Many died through one man's trespass. Now we're going to talk about this word many and the word all in just a minute. But I want you to keep in mind we're always talking about two groups of people. Those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ. Don't get confused by the many and the all. Those who are in Adam, those who are in Christ. So those who are in Adam died through that trespass. Restatement again of what we already know. Much more have two things, the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ. Okay, so the whole thing is being couched in this idea of grace, of freeness, something we can't earn, something that we can't buy. It comes to us as a free gift. And so that's where he wants us to know that right from the beginning in chapter 5:15, that it's by God's grace through Christ's grace and it abounds. Doesn't Paul love that language? I love that language. It's overflowing. It's uncontainable. It's more than you could ever imagine. If you think you need this much, it's filling this room. It's abounding to us, this grace is. He wants us to be captivated by that understanding. Why? Because sin was very destructive. Adam's sin polluted the whole world with sin and death. J.C. Ryle once wrote this, "Who can estimate the value of God's gift when he gave to the world his only begotten Son? It is something unspeakable, incomprehensible. It passes man's understanding. Two things there are which man has no arithmetic to reckon and no line to measure. One of these things is the extent of that man's loss who loses his own soul. Focus on that for a minute. Do we really understand the extent of the loss of those who were bound up in sin and death? I mean, you were there. If you're a believer today, you were there one time. You know people all around you who are under the condemnation of God because of sin and death in the world. You know people all around you who are trapped by the sin master. Do we recognize what a big problem that is? Sin in the world is a major issue for God because He sent His Son to take care of it. And if it takes His Son, there was no bigger problem in the world. Ryle continues, the other is the extent of God's gift when He gave Christ to sinners. Sin must indeed be exceedingly sinful when the Father must needs give His only Son to be the sinner's friend. So Paul wants to captivate us with the way he's comparing sin and the free gift. It's abounding. It is overabundant that he's giving. But he has other ways that he contrasts these. Look at verse 16, where we see the result of Christ's free gift is not like the result of Adam's trespass. Verse 16, and the free gift is not like the result of that one man's trespass. So let's compare verse 15. The free gift is not like the trespass, but the free gift is also not like the result of the trespass. And what does he say the result is? The free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, Adam's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. So a couple of contrasts, right? Adam sins once, humanity polluted. Now what do? They sin. They sin because they are sinners. They're guilty, they're condemned. The judgment on Adam was that all condemned. We learned that in chapter 5, verse 12. So one sin brings that in, and yet when Jesus comes, He comes after many sins, doesn't He? Can we all say amen to that? For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Because where would we be? Even if we had the wherewithal to know that we needed a Christ, we'd never be able to reach Him. We'd never be able to earn that. Listen, if sin took God to die, what do you think you would ever do to overcome your sin? Not one thing. You will try the rest of your life and you will still be condemned without Jesus the Savior. So, Paul brings it to us that one man's sin, judgment following the trespass, brought condemnation. So here's our contrast, condemnation and justification. So he's honing us in a little bit here, isn't he? But, verse 16, the free gift, following many trespasses, brought justification. We already learned what justification is. We've talked about that a bunch. But just to remind ourselves, that is that legal pronouncement of innocence. We legally, in God's courtroom, are found and will be found, if we are in Christ, we will legally be found righteous. The question of the ages, will you have His righteousness or your righteousness? If you are in Christ, you have His righteousness because this imputation of sin, this righteousness that God gives you, results in your justification. There's a movie by the title of In America, which I have not seen, but I read a couple of synopses of it that really bring this point to life a little bit, that there's no way that without the righteousness of Christ that we could ever earn our justification. And in this movie, a young Irish family immigrates into New York City illegally from Canada, and the movie focuses around their struggles with this young couple, Johnny and Sarah and their daughters. And at one point they move into a rundown tenement building and they meet a man by the name of Mateo. And they don't really know him, but he's living in the same rundown tenement building. And what we know is the movie, the way I understand the synopsis, is that he's really a talented artist and he's quite wealthy. But he's still living in this rundown tenement building. And so as the movie progresses, the wife gets pregnant, Sarah gets pregnant, and Mateo makes a prophecy that the birth of this baby will change everybody. And as the movie progresses, we find dual scenes going on with Sarah going into the hospital with trouble with her baby, but giving birth to her baby, and Mateo in the hospital dying. And it happens at exactly the same time. God brings one life in, takes one life out. And then the scene shifts where Johnny is talking with the hospital administrators about the bill. $30,420.20. And there's no way. He's trying to plead with them to spread that out over the rest of his life so that he can pay this bill. And the administrator flips down their computer screen and gets to one point and says, oh, it's been paid. It's been paid in full. And he said, what do you mean it's been paid in full? You just told me I owed it. Well, there's a man named Mateo Kwame. He's the one who paid it in full. So a debt that he could never, ever pay in his lifetime, although he was willing to try, he would never get it with his salary, is paid by one who had more resources than him. The righteousness that's required for justification requires someone with more resources than you. It requires the one who has the righteousness that will please the judge. Because you will stand in court one day and the gavel will come down and you will either be pronounced guilty or innocent. And there's only one thing that determines it. Justification. Well, what else do we learn about it? Look at the third contrast that we find in verse 17. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. So now we're back to Adam. So here what we're going to learn is about reigns. R-E-I-G-N. Reigns. The reign through Christ and his free gift is not like the reign through Adam and his trespass. So verse 17 says, if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man. Okay, so we're talking about a ruling force, right? We already know that death came in through sin. Now we learned that it reigns. It holds forth. No one escapes the rule of death when they're born into this life without the righteousness of another. So what his contrast is here in this reign, if you look at the second half, much more, there's the same language, much more will those who receive the abundance. Don't you love that word? As I go through this passage and I see that word, abundantly, abundance, I'm just encouraged. Because I know there will always be enough to do what God set out to do. They receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness, reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So two reigns. Now, don't get so simplistic that you look at this and you say this is the reign of death and the reign of life. And I want you to look at your text. Every eye should be looking at your text right now. Just bow your head and know that I want you to look at the text and see this on your own. So when we get at 17, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign. So who's going to reign? Is it just life? It's believers who reign. It's those who receive the gift. That's so crucial right in the heart of our text. Those who receive the gift. No one else. Just those who receive it. If you want to move the status from being in Adam to in Christ, you must receive the gift. That controls the many and the all that's gone through here as well. The only people who are in Christ are the ones who receive the gift. All the people are in Adam because everybody received his gift. Thank goodness it wasn't the same kind of gift. So we're talking about believers reigning in life. Adam comes in, death reigns through that one man because he sinned. But in Jesus, we as believers reign. We are people that in our life, we reign in life because Jesus came to give us life and what? Less abundantly? More abundantly. The result of our justification is that we have life now and then. It's not just the future when we'll stand in heaven and worship him forever and have all the blessings that he gives to us. It's here as well. We are the people who can live in this life full of joy, full of happiness, because we believe in a sovereign God who's provided the righteousness we need to spend eternity with him. This is a blip on the radar. I mean, this life isn't as long as how angry you were when your alarm clock went off this morning and you stopped it. That's how short this life is compared to eternity. This life, we live in joy because we're just passing through. We reign in life now and then. Justification has results, right? Go back to the beginning. Don't turn here now because I'm not going to take you there. But I want you to go back and read the beginning of chapter 5. Remind yourself of what it says in verses 1 through 11, the benefits of justification. Do you remember those? What's it presupposed in the middle of it? We are going to suffer, right? We're going to have challenges. But those challenges, they're there for us to endure so that we have proven character that's built up in us. In other words, we're sanctified. And that sanctification that comes in our life gives us hope on the day of judgment. So even the worst times in our life, we reign in life now. It's a glorious picture for us. Max Lucado tells the story of loving to golf and not being a very good golfer. Can't even claim that, but one day he got invited by a professional golfer to go to the Masters, the golf tournament above all golf tournaments. So he has a special pass to get into Augusta National Country Club, and he gets this through a professional golfer by the name of Scott Simpson. And he goes around and he looks at all the famous holes that are there and walks over the bridge and goes around Amen Corner. And he goes through all of this and he's loving every minute of it. It's a beautiful course, but he's not satisfied. He wants to go into the locker room. He wants to see those wooden lockers where all these men have hung their clubs and their garments when they've gone out to golf. And he goes and the guard steps in front of him and says, "You can't come in here." So he takes his pass. Shows him his pass, thinks that'll get him in. "You can't come in here." "Why?" "The only people that are allowed in there are golfers and those who are dressed in white." You know who are dressed in all white? The caddies. Only people allowed in the locker room. The golfers and those who are dressed in white. He said, "My clothing, my attire gave me away. Didn't matter how powerful I thought my pass was, only one thing got in. I needed to be a golfer or I needed to be dressed in white." Now forget about the golfer, but if you want to get into heaven, you need to be dressed in white. You need to have the righteousness of Christ credited to your account. So if we're listening to Paul right now, we're going, "Well, don't stop now. Don't stop. Tell me what I need to do. Tell me how this works. You're giving me all this information, but all you're doing is you're telling me what I need and you're telling me I can't have it. You're telling me I'm in Adam and sin and death and all that." So he talks a little bit more. Now, in verse 18, he begins to tell us more about these results as he moves to where I think he's moving more similarities. Just like in verses 15 through 17, he starts with a dissimilarity and then kind of compares them in a similar way. 18 and 19, I think he starts with a similarity in that they both worked. They both were placed in a position to do something. And then the dissimilarities come with what they accomplished when they did that. So as we look at the ways that they are similar, the first thing we see, we're going to look at this in two parts, half of one verse and half of another. Adam worked and his disobedience resulted in making all those who were in him to be sinners under condemnation. Now that summarizes the beginning of verse 18 and the beginning of verse 19. Therefore, verse 18, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, now jump to verse 19. For as by one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. You lump those two together, and Paul is now completing his thought that he started in verse 12. We had the so, now we have the so also. Or just as is what we had in verse 12, now we have the so also in verse 18. And he gets to the heart of the comparison here. A lot of it is summary, but it also makes us understand fully our need and what Christ saw. So, one trespass led to condemnation for all men, a restatement of what we've already learned in verse 12 and other places. Verse 19, for as the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. We have a new concept entered there, don't we? Something we haven't seen in this passage yet. Now we see his sin referred to as disobedience. Now, we've talked about that, haven't we? Because it was a transgression against a revealed law. But now Paul says that was disobedience. Now, hang on that word for a minute. It was disobedience. So when we see that disobedience brings in condemnation, it makes everyone sinners. Those are things that we've already seen. But we're hopeless, right? We're absolutely hopeless. We're like the little girl who heard a doctor tell her mother that she's not going to live through the autumn. Her mother had been in the hospital and been sick, and the cancer that she had was just going to progress. And the doctor says, "You won't live through the autumn. I just don't think you have that long to live." And the little girl, 6 years old, overhears that. Mom hadn't told her that. And a few minutes later, the mom looks out the window, and she sees a little girl picking up all the leaves on the ground and scotch taping them back to the branch. Because she thinks that will reverse the autumn, and her mama won't leave. We have one who has done so much more abundantly than scotch tape the leaves back to the branches. Look what he's done. The second half of verse 18 and 19. Christ worked, and his obedience resulted in righteousness, justification, and life for all who are in him. Verse 18, right in the middle. So, there's our so also. I wish the translation said so also. That's the way it should be put in there. So also, one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. So, what is the free gift in this passage? What exactly is the free gift? It's righteousness, right? Look back at verse 17. Those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness. So in this context, it is God's grace, it is salvation, it is justification. But his point is to talk about the righteousness that's needed. So now, so one act of righteousness. You see the connection, what he's doing? We reign in life if we have the free gift of righteousness. How do we get it? Through one act of righteousness. And the comparison is through the one act of Adam and the one act of Jesus Christ. The act of Adam led to sin and death. The act of Christ leads to the gift of righteousness being offered to his people. Remember, verse chapter 3, verses 21 through 26. This all happens so that what? God could be both the just one and the justifier of all who have faith in Jesus. So when we look at this, we're seeing verse 18. One act of righteousness leads to justification and life, terms we've already seen. Look at verse 19, the middle of it. So also by one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. And made is a pretty weak translation of that word. It's appointed or constituted righteous. This is a definite end result for us, for those who receive the gift of righteousness through this abundance of grace. And look what is contrasted so clearly in 18 and 19. It's the work of one man to the work of another. One is cast as obedience, the other is disobedience. So if we're head-to-head comparison of these, what was the one act of obedience of Jesus Christ? I mean, one way to look at it is it was his death, right? That's what Paul focuses on for justification so much, his death. Philippians tells us that in that famous passage in Philippians chapter 2, it said, and obedience even unto death on a cross, right? The ultimate obedience unto death on a cross. And yet I'm here to tell you, I think it's even more than that. And we probably need a whole sermon on this, so I'm not going to go into this deeply. I might just preach a whole sermon on it next week. But we're talking about the life of Jesus as well as the death of Jesus. Because what good is the death of Jesus if the life of Jesus wasn't perfect? What good is it? I mean, you could have died on the cross then. The death of Jesus providing righteousness for all who need it requires a perfect, sinless, righteous life. And so I think the one act of obedience is Jesus coming from heaven, from his Father's side, to do his Father's will, living the perfect life so that he dies. And he's so obedient even unto death on a cross so that you and I have this righteousness that we need in order to be justified by faith. The point of the book of Romans is to teach us this. Now, there's no tricks involved in this, okay? It's not like when you find a coupon and it says something like, double coupon points are for you, our valued customer. And you turn it over and it says, here's the way you earn double coupon points, right? Or 50% off all your purchase between 10:05 and 10:07 on Tuesday morning. Always qualifications for those, right? We don't have to worry about with this. When Jesus died on the cross, he did it all. And the justification that he provides, let's just clear out of here right now, the many and the all, okay? When we look at that as human beings and in English language, we see a difference. Because most of the way we use the word many is to talk about a subset of everybody, right? Many. Not quite all, but many. But when we use the word all, we're usually talking about a group of people that includes everyone. Now, oftentimes we use that in a way to still talk about a subset of a larger group, right? So, all the Bible Church of Cabot is gathered here today. Do I mean all? There are people who are not here that are part of the Bible Church of Cabot, but we're all here. And I could use that term. I don't say many. I say we're gathered. So, Paul is using great writing skills by using different words to say the same thing. And here's how we know that. The first time he uses many, who's he referring to? He's referring to all who die in Adam, right? And everybody dies in Adam. Every single person born is dead spiritually and will die physically in Adam. So he uses the term many to start with right there, and he means all. So he's alternating between many and all to talk about the main thing, which is what? Two groups of people. Everybody in Adam ends up this way. Everybody in Christ ends up this way. And that's his point all the way through. So some people will look at this and they'll look at a verse like the end of verse 18. So one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Okay, so all men everywhere forever will be justified. Now, if we just take that verse out of a context, we'd have to argue with that, wouldn't we? We'd go, I don't know, that's what it says. All men will be justified. But when we take it in context of this, we just have to go back to verse 17, don't we? Those who receive the abundance of grace. Those are the people who are in Christ. Those are the people who receive the righteousness that leads to sanctification. But we aren't even bound to there. All we have to do is go to the first four chapters of Romans. Why would Paul have written the first four chapters of Romans if he would have just come to this verse and said, oh, by the way, everybody's going to be justified anyway? What would it matter? If he shows how everyone is condemned, how everyone, even without the law, is condemned, how all men, all they had to do was look at creation and they would have known that there was a creator that needed worship. But they suppressed the truth with the lie and they became idolaters and God gave them over. He wouldn't have had to say any of that to us. So, and then we don't have to go any further than to go to what Jesus' own words were all the way through the Gospels about what the state is for those who are not righteous in their with Jesus' righteousness, who those who stand before the judge with their own righteousness. They are the ones who will be in a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, eternal fire. The worm will not be quenched, eternal punishment, separation from God. So there's no way that this teaches universalism, that what we're dealing with here. Well, what do we do with this? We'll look at verses 20 and 21 next week. Probably a little bit more about the active obedience of Jesus in this, in his life. But I want to just tell you where this is like fundamental for us. First of all, it's fundamental for those of you who are married. The imputation of righteousness that leads to justification is the key to you living happy life with your mate. Do you know that? It is. Because, man, you are required to love your wives how? And how did Christ love the church? He died for us that we would have the righteousness required by God so we could be justified. So this is fundamental to our relationship with our wives. It's fundamental with the relationships with our husbands. Because if you look at your wife or your husband as one who is justified by faith, then every sin that they would ever commit is already covered under the cross, is it not? Who are you to judge them for it? Who are you to hold them accountable for a sin that has already been reckoned to Jesus Christ for all eternity? We start to deal with each other as redeemed believers, justified by faith, and all of a sudden it's so easy for us to look the other way and realize, my goodness, the only reason I'm upset is because I am arrogant. The only reason I'm upset is because I care about me and not about them. The only reason I'm upset is because I want to be a judge and I want to take away the righteousness that God has already granted to them. If we have this running through our bones, this kind of a thought process, then when we deal with our spouses, everything is different because we look at them as Christ looks at them. Their sin has already been taken care of. Why would we hold it against them? And we have already had abundantly everything we need in Jesus Christ. So why would we ever need to hold our spouse accountable for something that God is not? It changes. Now, let's shift gears. Maybe you're not even married here. It changes the way we deal with each other in body life. Because we are to love each other as Christ loved us, says Ephesians, right at the beginning of end of 4 and beginning of 5. Because Christ died for you, you should love other people. Begins by forgiveness, right? What does he say on the Sermon on the Mount? If you don't forgive them, I won't forgive you. It is a mark of us being a believer to look at other people and treat them as Christ would. Because if they're professing faith in Christ, they're professing to have the righteousness that leads to salvation. So we treat them in a way that understands that. And we act in such a way that all of our sins have already been covered, imputed to Christ, and our eternity is settled. Why on earth would we take offense at what somebody does to us? It changes everything. It changes the way we evangelize. Because when we realize this, we realize we're either talking to somebody who's in Adam or in Christ. If they're in Adam, why would we expect them to act like they're in Christ? We realize that they act like they're in Adam. They're bound up in sin and death. So we're not so concerned about the what they do's, except that it's fruit of who they are. We know that they need these truths, and we preach Christ. And we wait for God to overcome all of their sin. We wait for God to bring them under Himself. And when we meet somebody who says, yeah, I'm a believer, then we go, great, and we rejoice in our fellowship, but we look at their fruit as well, right? Because their fruit is marked out whether they are truly in Christ and have received this righteousness. Understanding imputed righteousness is the foundation of our faith and the foundation of how we interact with other people on a daily basis. If we get it inside of ourselves, it will change us. And then there's going to come the day of judgment. And here's what that's going to be like. Picture yourself out in the great big field and you're hunting. If you're like me, you have to conjure that image up because I'm not a hunter, okay? Some of you are. But you're in a great big field all flat and full of brush. And you're hunting on somebody else's land and all of a sudden they look up and they see some smoke out in the distance. You don't think anything of it. And all of a sudden that smoke is a little bit closer. And all of a sudden your partner that you're with realizes you're in trouble because that brush fire is heading towards you quick. And so them being the experienced one, they're reaching through their bag and they're dumping their bag out, their backpack out until they find what they've been looking for. And what they're looking for is matches. And they light a fire on the ground. So that all of a sudden there is a circle of burnt grass. And you're standing in the middle of that circle and he says, do not move. And all of a sudden, the fire roaring towards you splits and goes right around you because the fire will not go in the place that's already burnt over. You're standing in the burnt over place. Smoke, heat, but you're alive. When you stand on the righteousness of Christ, you're in the burnt over place. The judgment comes and you are spared because Christ has already suffered and died for your sin. The righteousness that you require is purchased for you because it's His righteousness on which you stand. So if you're here now and you're standing in the burnt over place, shouldn't it affect your life today? Father, we thank you for your word this morning. For a difficult text, but a text that is so full of joy, and so full of theology, so full of your character, so full of doctrine, Lord, that it overwhelms us. And this morning, I pray that this idea of the imputation of the righteousness of Christ, not by any account of ours, but all of yours, will begin to take hold in us in such a way that our doctrine is changed, our theology is strengthened. But more than that, that our life is changed. For if we live as those redeemed, if we live as those who are standing in the righteousness of Christ, who are standing in the burned over place, how easy it is for us, Father, to love other people because you have first loved us in this abundant and abounding and overflowing way. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.